with the doctrines of repentance and faith. Please turn to Acts chapter 20 and look to verses 16 and 17. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now Paul was on his third missionary trip, and he came to Miletus that was not very far away from the city of Ephesus. And there Paul sent for the elders to come to him, knowing that they should see his face for the last time. Verses 18 and 19. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. It was the final farewell of the Apostle Paul to the elders of Ephesus. And if we were to scroll down with our fingers to verse 36, and verse 36 tells us when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them. And verse 37, they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. It was a very emotional farewell because Paul had spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus and in the church in Ephesus that he had gotten to know the people there very well. And Paul would continue to say in verses 20 and 21, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Bible also tells us when the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching in Galilee, and the Lord said that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And the Apostle Paul was also repeating what the Lord said, repent ye and believe the gospel, when he told the Ephesian Christian elders in verse 21 that he did testify both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, whenever we bring the gospel to anyone who has not been saved, it is still based on what the Lord Jesus said in the gospel in Mark chapter 1. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now many people, they do not have a problem to say that they believe in God. But to Christians, it is more than just saying that we believe in God. When we talk to someone who is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not just tell the person or say to the person that Jesus Christ is God and we stop there. But we will tell him that he is a sinner and that he cannot do anything to save himself and that he must come to the Lord Jesus Christ to repent of his sins and to have faith in Christ. But on the other hand, there are also people who say that they know that they have to repent of their sins. They know that they cannot save themselves. They know that they have to exercise faith in Christ and so on and so forth. And yet they stand to be lost forever. Why? Because they have never truly been born again. They have never produced fruits of repentance. They have never produced fruits of faith to prove that they are Christians. And they are at best what we call an almost Christian. And what is an almost Christian? In Acts 26, has it that Herod Agrippa, after hearing the testimony of the Apostle Paul, he was greatly moved. He was touched by what the Apostle Paul shared. But he remained unsaved. He did not say, "What must I do to be a Christian? What must I do to be saved?" But he said, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." In other words, he was saying that he almost became a Christian. And I'm sure you have spoken to a lot of people in your life, and they would have told you not to persuade them to be Christian, and in their hearts they would be very thankful that they would remain an almost Christian. And brothers and sisters, we have many unbelieving friends, many unbelieving relatives, even to this very day. They are but an almost Christian. And there are three kinds of an almost Christian. And your friends and your unbelieving relatives can fall into these three categories of an almost Christian. Firstly, an almost Christian is one who says that he believes in Christ, but he also believes in other gods. And as a matter of fact, I met one last Friday and shared the gospel to him, and he says he's a Taoist, he's also a Buddhist, but he never denied Christ. He says Christ is one of the gods, but he's more inclined and towards Taoism and Buddhism. But he never denied that Christ is one of the gods that he would believe. But he is an almost Christian, as far as he is in the sight of God is concerned. And secondly, an almost Christian is one who hates evil in society. Now, I'm sure you have met many of such people. They even speak against violence. They speak against the crimes of this society. But he doesn't recognize sin in his own life. He doesn't speak against his very own sin. Why? Because he sees himself not as a sinner, but a self-righteous person that hates evil and wickedness in this society. And the third kind of an almost Christian is one who has followed Christ for a number of years, and suddenly he turns away from Christ to go back to the world and wants to have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that you have met many of such so-called Christians in your life. And perhaps they have never been truly saved or born again. But God wants us not to be an almost Christian. And God wants nothing less than 100% surrendered life from you and me. And this 100% surrendered life can only come from repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is repentance? And what is faith? Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism has this definition. And if you were to turn to your weekly on page 6, the page that for sermon notes, and I've asked Sister Doris to have this printed out, and is found at the bottom of this page on your sermon notes. And here are the definitions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 86 and 87. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he offered us in the gospel. And repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And here the Westminster Shorter Catechism would have us to know that repentance and faith, they are saving graces or gifts that comes from the Almighty God to each one of us. And repentance and faith are mentioned together is because they are inseparable graces. But you may ask, what is the correct order? To repent first or to believe first? Now, even the most matured Christian would not be able to answer this question and can only say that repentance and faith, they all happen together. They are inseparable graces. Though they may happen together, though they may be working at the same time, though they may be inseparable graces, but repentance is repentance. And faith is faith. They are very different from one another. And you may have seen some of these people putting on their T-shirt, right? And on the front, it says same, same, but behind, it is different. And I think Sister Rachel has this T-shirt that I saw some months ago. Same, same, but different. Repentance is repentance. Faith is faith. And therefore, if a person says he believes in God, but he doesn't repent towards God, then he's definitely not a Christian. And if a person says that he repents towards God, but without faith in Christ, his repentance is false repentance. And his faith is false faith. Now, many religions in this world, they have some kind of repentance teaching. But without a single teaching to tell people to have faith in Jesus Christ, the best religion in this world offers no hope for sinners any more than it would offer any salvation to any sinner. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism also says that repentance and faith, they are also duties of a believer. And that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And if God commands all men, he means all men. And that would include the little child of yours as he or she learns to talk. And as early as your child begins to speak and to learn to talk, you would have taught your child to say, I'm sorry. I'm sure the young fathers or young mothers in our midst, they would have taught their child to say, I'm sorry. But do you really know what it means when you say to your child and wants your child to know what it means, I'm sorry? It means, I am sad. And you are actually telling your child that he should be sorry, he should be sad when he does something wrong. But a child is a child. He can say, I'm sorry 100 times. And yet he doesn't understand what it means to be sorry for what he has done. And my wife, she works for the child care center, and she will say that children, they can be cute, they can be adorable, but they can be very mischievous. as young as they may be, but they can be as stubborn as they can be, and they will refuse to say sorry for their wrongdoings. But when he finally says, "I'm sorry," it's because the teacher insists. It's because the teacher wants him to apologize. But as far as the child is concerned, to say sorry is just a passing remark, because there's no real conviction in his heart that he has done something wrong. And you may have experienced it yourself with your child. And when your child says, "I'm sorry, I promise not to do it again," and you know that your child is trying to convince you that he wants to do good, and your heart will melt, and your anger will go away in no time. And brothers and sisters, each time when we come to God and say to God, "I'm sorry," is it not true that we are trying to convince God that we want to do good? Saying sorry is good, but have you told your child that it is only the beginning of a new behavior that you would expect to see in him? And likewise, when we say sorry to God, God would expect a new attitude, a new behavior in us. Just like what the Shorter Catechism says, to turn from sin to endeavor after a new obedience. And God doesn't want just to hear us say sorry, and when we are saying sorry, just for fun. And the word sorry is such a common word, even amongst adults, that it has become a passing remark in our everyday life. So much so that even the word sorry has been reduced to be a superficial word. When you accidentally step on someone's shoe, you automatically say, "I'm sorry," and will leave it as dead, and you move on with your life, without anything to trouble you that you have done something wrong. Because it's such a trivial thing, is it not? But God doesn't want us to take lightly of sin. God doesn't want us to pass it off as something that is trivial or something that is superficial by just saying, "I'm sorry." And brothers and sisters, do you know that the word sorry is also found in the Bible? But when you read the word sorry in the Bible, it's not a superficial word. Far from it. Any more than it is a passing remark. And all parents in our midst would want their children to be sorry for their wrongdoings. And I can be very certain that no parent in our midst would take any delight or pleasure to scold their children or to punish their children. And parents who want to their children to be sorry for their wrongdoings, and even church leaders who would want the members of the church to know that they have done wrong, would not take any pleasure, would not take any delight to tell them. And parents and church leaders can take heart that they are not alone. The Apostle Paul, he would make people to feel bad, and sometimes very bad, about their wrongdoings. But he would never take delight or pleasure in doing what he did to rebuild the people. And how do we know? Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Please follow as I read. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry for me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you. Verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Now Paul would want the Corinthian Christians to know that if he had made them to be sorry, or to be sad, he could not be happy himself. Why? Because the Apostle Paul, he founded the church in Corinth. He was their pastor. And they were the fruits of his labor. And they were the very reasons why he was rejoicing. And therefore, he would not want to make them sad. He would not want to bring grief into their lives. And it would be the furthest thing from his mind. And Paul would have told them that he could not be happy unless they were happy. And brothers and sisters, likewise, it is true with us, is it not? That we cannot be happy unless the people that we loved are happy. And sometimes we may be going through a terrible trial in our life and we would rather keep it to ourselves because we know that by sharing the trial of our lives with our family members would grieve them. And we would rather not grieve them because if they are unhappy, in consequence, we can also be unhappy. But Paul, he was not thinking about his own happiness. He was not thinking about himself. And Paul, he was very mindful that those who rejoice in the gospel through his ministry came to know the Lord Jesus Christ by his ministry would also be grieved by him when he had to tell them about their sins. And the church in Corinth was indeed a carnal church, full of problems. And Paul wrote in total four letters or four epistles to the Corinthian church. But there are only two that are available to us. Only two are found in the canonicity of the scriptures. The other two are lost. And before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote what was called the Lost Letter. And the Lost Letter was written to tell the church and the church leaders to deal with the sins of the people in the church. But the church did not act upon the letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. And the Lost Letter was followed up by 1 Corinthians. And when the same problems would not go away, the same sins of the people persisted, especially the sin of the member of the church that had committed incest with the stepmother. And Paul decided to visit with the church. Paul had to go to Corinth to deal with the problems in that church. And the Bible tells us that it was indeed a painful visit. Why? Because he was treated badly by the Corinthians. And he left with a heavy heart. And upon returning to Ephesus, he wrote the severe letter. And it was carried by Titus to the Corinthian church. And later when Paul and Titus met in Macedonia, Titus brought good news that the Corinthian Christians, they had repented and wanted to do right in the sight of God. What a piece of wonderful news that was brought to the Apostle Paul when he heard that the Corinthian Christians, they had repented and they had wanted to do right in the sight of God. And having received the good news from Titus, Paul then wrote for Macedonia, 2 Corinthians, to encourage them. And what did Paul say to these Corinthians? If you want to find out, and please turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Now last week, Dr. Jeffrey Koo spoke to us on the doctrine of separation, and we want to pick up from verse 1 of what Dr. Koo says. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul was telling the Corinthians to separate from this person who persisted in this sin, of not repenting of the sin of incest. And it was only until the severe letter that was written by Paul and received by the Corinthians that they began to do right in the sight of God. And upon doing right, and Paul was encouraged, and he had this to say to them in verses 2 to 10. Please follow as I read. Received us, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your moaning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent or regret, for I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. And verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Paul's severe letter did achieve the purpose. The Corinthian Christians, they repented. And once again, the Apostle Paul, he was smiling. Once again, he was rejoicing because of the fact and the truth that the Corinthian Christians, they had repented. And they were not just saying sorry as a passing remark, but according to the Apostle Paul, they were made sorry after a godly manner. And verse 10 tells us, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And Paul here speaks of two kinds of repentance. And we can think of two examples. For Judas Iscariot, it was the sorrow of the world unto death. Why? Because he took his own life. He committed suicide. But Peter's repentance was a godly repentance. He did not commit suicide. He did not take his own life. When he was revived, and after he was revived, he continued to live with joy for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continued to do the work of repentance towards God. And today, the charismatic Christians, they are told by the leaders that they don't have to repent anymore. And they will tell you that it is because the blood of Christ had already washed away all their sins, past, present, and future. And indeed, it is true that the blood of Christ has washed away all our sins, past, present, and future. But to teach that there is no need to repent is a teaching that can be no further from the truth. And the charismatic Christians, they will also tell you that to have Jesus to be your Savior is good enough. You don't necessarily have to submit to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a teaching that is not taught in the Reformed faith or in the Reformed teaching. And you and I belong to the Reformed faith. And you and I are exposed to Reformed teaching. And because of Reformed teaching, we know that if God did not spare his Son to die a terrible death, a horrible death on the cross, do you think that God would only want us to acknowledge Christ as our Savior and not to submit to him and to his Lordship? Submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is really repentance toward God. And the charismatic Christians, they will say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior, but don't lord over my life. In other words, they're saying, don't tell me what to do. I've given back one day to you, Lord, on Sunday. But let me live the 6 days by myself and on my own and do what I like and do what I wish. Don't lord over my life. And brothers and sisters, if we were to say with the charismatic Christians, don't lord over my life, then your life and my life will be so far from a penitent life that God would want us to be. And indeed, we will be so far from God, not because God doesn't want to be near to us, but we choose to be far from him because we choose to give up a life of repentance towards God by not submitting to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance is indeed a saving grace of God that will put us into the right relationship with God. And brothers and sisters, may I ask you, how do you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know? We know that our sins are forgiven by repentance. It is only by repentance that you know that your sins are forgiven. And when you know that your sins are forgiven, then you are encouraged to walk even closer to God. And being encouraged to walk closer to God, you would also have this resolve that you are not going to repeat the same sins again in your life. It's the very purpose of repentance that God has ordained for you in your life and in my life. And if sinners must repent to be saved, and even common sense will tell us that sinners that are saved from the wrath to come must continue to repent so that they can have a closer walk with God, so that they can maintain their walk with God. And having said this, however, salvation is not based on whether we have confessed or we have repented of every sin in our life, but salvation is based on what the Bible says, that God is faithful and just. Echoing what the chairman said earlier in the opening prayer. God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all our sins and from all our unrighteousness. And all our unrighteousness would mean that the sins that we have forgotten to confess, the sins that we have forgotten to repent, they'll all be washed. They'll all be cleansed, and you and I will be as white as snow in the sight of God. And why is God faithful? And why is God just? It's not because you have confessed your sins. It's not because you and I have made that wonderful confession on our knees to God. But God is faithful and just because He remembers that our sins have already been atoned for by the blood of His precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful and just because He remembers the covenant that He made with the Son that He will save us to the uttermost. And therefore, He would continue to be faithful. He would continue to be just for us, that we may be kept all the days of our life to eternity, and from eternity to eternity. Now, Paul could finally rejoice, not because all the problems of the church are finally resolved, completely eradicated, but Paul rejoiced because the believers in Corinth, they have repented. Simple as that. And knowing that they had repented brought great joy to the Apostle Paul. Knowing that these Corinthian Christians, finally, they understood that repentance was indeed a duty of a believer. And if repentance is a duty, faith is also a duty. And faith in the Bible can mean two things. And according to Dr. Jeffrey Kuh's book, Theology for Every Christian, he says, one, subjective faith to refer to our personal belief and trust in Christ. And two, objective faith to refer to the Christian faith or the body of fundamental doctrines as taught in the Holy Scriptures. Now, today's sermon is not about objective faith, but it is about subjective faith, which is the act of believing. The Lord Jesus Christ, He has died for us, but He cannot believe for us. And the act of believing is the duty of every believer. The act of believing is the duty of you and me. To act on it, to live out the life of faith. And as Christian, it is not enough to know about faith. But as Christians, we have to have faith in Jesus Christ. And to have faith in God is to know what He says to us. And to have faith in God is also to do what He says to us. To believe what He says and to do what He says. Now please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is the chapter about faith and about men and women of great faith. And verse 4 tells us, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And Noah, by faith, being warned of God of things not seen, as yet moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into the place which he should after receive an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. Verse 21, by faith Jacob. 22, by faith
Joseph, and 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, so on and so forth. When we come to Hebrews chapter 11, when we read about the heroes of faith, we tend to think that these people were men and women of super faith, without realizing that they were sinners, really. Just like anyone else after Adam and Eve. Why? Because all of them, in order to be men of faith and men by faith, were required by what God said in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11, the very familiar verse. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And if anyone of us, even in this assembly, think that he or she has been in the faith for a long time, and the Christian life is not an easy life. It is a life of trial. It is a life of tribulation. It is a life of struggle, and therefore, he wants to take a break. He wants to have a breather. He wants to repent from Christianity for a while. It's the fact that he has no idea that faith and repentance are saving graces from God to be put into action for the rest of his life. In the last Men and Ladies Fellowship, Brother Joseph Poon said that when a Christian is living in sin, he doesn't like to read the Bible. Have you experienced that? When you are in sin, when you have not repented of your sin, when your sin is still there in your heart, you never ever want to read the Bible. Why? Because the Bible speaks about repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a Christian would rather give up all the saving graces of repentance and faith to choose to live in sin, then in no time he or she will live his life and her life as if God does not exist at all. And he or she will do what comes naturally to them. And he or she will do what is right in his or her own eyes. And you may be surprised, and you may even be shocked, when someone who has been in the faith for many years and suddenly he turns his back on God and no longer believes that God exists. How frightening. And how can that be? When he once believed that God was everything to him, and now he believes that God, he does not exist. We can never know the hearts of men, let alone our own hearts. But when a Christian goes back to the world inevitably, he will think like the world. He will imbibe the philosophies of the world, and the mindset of the world is this, that as long as you are not committing a crime, what the Bible says about sin is no big deal. Brothers and sisters, there are no absolute truths in this world. And all the truths are a matter of opinion as far as the people of this world are concerned. There's nothing right or wrong about homosexuality. As long as it suits you, and if that's your lifestyle, then go ahead and do it, says the world. There's no wrong or right about drinking. There's no wrong or right about gambling, and so on and so forth. But brothers and sisters, let us remind ourselves that repentance and faith, they are absolute truths from God. And faith and repentance, they are saving graces to keep us in the path of righteousness and to keep us from sinning against God. And if it is God who makes you to be sorry, then it is a godly sorrow. Then you can be very certain that it will be good for your soul. And the godly sorrow comes from the saving graces of God, of repentance and faith, that we must never be repented of. Never give them up. Never regret to say that we are doing the works of repentance and faith in our life. And may the Lord help us even to continue to have repentance toward God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us, and may we look to this God of ours who can lead us, who can direct us, even to the future.